Living Podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Daniel chapter 7, we're going to jump right in. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, for some of you, just right now, you red flags came up, and you're like, hey, wait a minute. I thought Belshazzar died two chapters ago. How many of you thought that? No one thought that. And here I was thinking I had a bunch of sharp Bible students in my midst. In chapter 5, remember the Persians came in, conquered Babylon, and executed Belshazzar in the palace banquet hall. And here we are two chapters later, and now we're reading that it's the first year of Belshazzar, and so that creates a problem, right? What's the deal? Well, there's really a very good, understandable answer to that. You see, when Daniel arranged the book, he intentionally did not arrange it in chronological order. Okay? And there's good reason for that as well. The understanding of this is actually makes a lot of sense when we figure out what he has done here. Chapters 7 and 8 actually happened chronologically before chapter 5. Which we covered a couple of weeks ago. So based on the markers that Daniel gives us, you know, such as in the first year of, those kind of things, those markers that he gives us throughout the book, based on those markers, Daniel provides a chronological order for us, actually. So it would be as such. Chapters 1 through 4 happened chronologically, but then it would be followed by chapter 7 and 8, and then chapter 5, followed by chapter 9, and then chapter 6, and then 10, 11, and 12. That would be the chronological order. The book of Daniel actually is set up in two sections. Section 1, section 2. Section 1, and this really helps us understand why Daniel intentionally did this. Section 1 really informs us and gives us the background of who Daniel is, his character, his faith. It also shows us the display of God's faithfulness and his miraculous power, so on and so forth, right? And so in section 1, we have that along with Daniel's friends in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God delivering them out of the fiery furnace. But all of that really is intentionally set up so that we then are in a better place to understand the second half of the book of Daniel, which is not autobiographical on Daniel's life, but amazing prophecy instead. In other words, if Daniel's God was able to deliver him from the den of lions and deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a fiery furnace and provide interpretations of kings' dreams, then he also possessed the supernatural, miraculous ability to foretell the future as the sovereign one who holds all of time in his hands. Okay? Does that make sense? Sure it does, right? So then, once again, just to make sure we get it so it's not clear as mud, first six chapters of Daniel are autobiographical history, speaking mainly of the story of Daniel personally and his friends. The final six chapters are not autobiographical history, but incredible prophecy because they deal with future events. At least they were all future in Daniel's day. Okay, and as we're going to see this some of what Daniel prophesies about what God gives him in his vision have taken place, but some yet to be fulfilled. Now, it is said that chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is the most important chapter dealing with the end time prophecy found in the entire Old Testament. That puts a lot of importance on this chapter, doesn't it? That it's the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere, as I said, in the Old Testament, and so beautifully cross-references with Daniel chapter 2, as we're going to see. We'll be looking, going back and forth in that chapter, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw right in his dream, and also so wonderfully cross-references with a lot of passages and chapters in the book of Revelation. Some of the events have already been fulfilled in the rise and fall of world empires that Nebuchadnezzar saw, Daniel sees again in vision, such as the Babylonian Empire, the Mede-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires. History has seen all of those empires come and go, right? But several of the major events predicted, as I said, yet to be fulfilled, such as the rise of the Antichrist and the 10-nation coalition that will strongly support his worldwide rule. Secondly, the fiery judgment of God that will fall upon the Antichrist and all the wicked who have joined with him. Thirdly, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the very Son of Man himself coming to earth, establishing his forever kingdom. Because this dream took place, as we said, in the first year of Belshazzar, which was somewhere around 553 BC, this means that Daniel at this point here in chapter 7 is somewhere around 67 or 68 years old. Okay? So we read verse 1, now picking it up at verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." In this dream, Daniel saw a great sea, which typically in the Bible refers to the Mediterranean Sea, but not only that, it also typically refers to nations of the world. This means that out of the nations of the world, four beasts will arise. The word translated winds here in these verses is actually the word ruach, which also can be translated as spirits. In other words, elsewhere in Scripture, this word spirits is used to refer to God's providential actions in the affairs of people through his angels ministering, coming in, ministering upon the earth. And so Daniel says that there will be four beasts that will come up from the sea, referencing nations, okay? And they will be different from one another. And it's interesting to note, I think it is so interesting that today, in our time, nations will identify themselves, their emblems, if you will, their logo, if you will, have animals attached to them. Does anybody know what the emblem of Great Britain is? A lion. The lion. Who knows what the emblem of Russia is? The bear. We all know America's, right? Eagle. This is to help you. The eagle. Who knows what the emblem of China is? It's the dragon. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, we come to our first beast described for us. It says, "The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. This corresponds, now remember, this is going to go back and forth from chapter 7 back into chapter 2. This corresponds with the head of gold that represented Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 in his dream, that statue. You guys remember that? Go like this. It's connected to Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. It's a reference to Babylon, as we saw back there in chapter 2. Again, interesting to note that Babylon is often seen as a winged lion in Babylonian art. Also, archaeological discoveries verify that the national emblem of Babylon was a lion with wings. Wow. The wings we see here were plucked off of the lion, and it says it was given the heart of a man. What is this talking about? This speaks of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the pride of his heart, you guys remember, he, in his arrogance, worked by God and became a beast. How long? 7 years. Here was the mighty king, one of the mightiest rulers and kings ever known to history, out there roaming around in fields, eating grass on all fours. A wild man, a beast. 7 years later, he finally comes to his senses, right? Like a prodigal, and is sort of like given a new heart in terms of a new understanding of God. And we saw that in his proclamations. And then once again, no longer on all fours, but standing on his 2 feet, okay? So it's interesting to note that. Verse 5, we see the next beast that Daniel sees. And there before me arose a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." The bear speaks of the Mede-Persian Empire, as we saw back in chapter 2, synonymous with the arms of silver in that statue. History lets us know that with an army of 2.5 million Medes and Persians, they lumped along, if you will, not so much swiftly, but convincingly and destructively like a bear. The 3 ribs that Daniel sees in its mouth are 3 nations that were devoured by the Persian bear. Historically, these 3 formed an alliance. We can go back to the history books and see this to be historically, factually true. 3 formed an alliance against the Persians, thinking that they would stand a chance against them. They were defeated. Who were those 3 kingdoms? Lydia, defeated 546 B.C., Babylon, as we've seen here in Daniel, 539 B.C., and then later Egypt in 525 B.C. Now look at verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. The leopard speaks of the Greeks and corresponds with the belly of brass of that statue in chapter 2. We are told once again by history, with only 35,000 troops, a whole lot less than what the Persians had, Alexander the Great could strike quickly, and it is said to have had brilliant battle strategy. We see here the digression of the beasts continuing, just as we saw that happening in the statue of chapter 2. Remember, starts off with gold, but as it worked down toward the feet, it ended up getting lesser and lesser of value, feet of clay. You guys remember that? We see the same thing taking place here amongst the beasts. The lion devours, the bear crushes, the leopard springs upon its pray. We are told that in 8 short years, Alexander conquered 11,000 miles of territory, which spanned from Greece to India to Africa. The 4 heads that Daniel sees represent the 4 generals who took over Alexander's empire when he died, which was in 323 BC at the age of 33. Those generals were General Seleucus, General Ptolemy, General Cassander, and then also General Lysimachus. They took over Alexander's empire. Now, we keep in mind, as each empire came, the Greeks took over the Medes Persians took over the Babylons, and so it's kind of like territory continued to increase. You see that happening? These 4 generals ended up with all of that. Verse 7, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. The 4th beast speaks of the Roman Empire, and it correlates with the legs of iron in chapter 2. We saw there that also referenced the Roman Empire. We notice that it is so terrifying and so frightening, unlike anything that Daniel could describe. So, unlike the others, he doesn't even attempt to give this beast an animal description. Interesting, I think. He doesn't give it any kind of description at all other than it is terrible, it is horrifying. It causes me to wonder and think that this beast, as we will see its role in the later days, in the last days, it to be something otherworldly because of the spirit that is behind it. Out of it, we see 10 horns, which parallels with the 10 toes of the statue in chapter 2. The horns and the toes speak of a confederation of 10 nations coming out of the old Roman Empire. Just a quick little side note, if you were to go online and begin to search out and investigate things related to searches such as World Reset and One World Order and those kinds of things, you would be amazed at what you will find. Already they have our world divided up into 10 regions. Pretty interesting, I think. And so the horns and toes speak of this confederation of 10 nations coming out of the old empire. Now look at verse 8 as it talks about a continuation of something that comes out of the 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The little horn speaks of the Antichrist. And although there will be some kind of power struggle, he takes control of the 10 nation confederation. How? From a human perspective, the Bible lets us know that he will display incredible leadership skills, incredible oratorical skills, be abounding in charisma. He will be humanly very, very impressive. In other words, when the Antichrist does show up, he is not going to be wearing a black cape and twirling his mustache. He also will not show up in a red suit with a pitchfork. No. He will draw people to himself like a magnet. Seven of the nations will immediately say, "You're our man, come lead us." Three will resist him initially, but ultimately will be defeated. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Interesting to read over in Revelation chapter 4, where we are told about thrones, 24 of them, for the 24 elders that are before the throne of God. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where this is almost a same scene, where John sees a numberless group of people before the throne, ascribing to him praise and worship. It says, the court was seated and the books were opened. The books. What do you suppose are in the books? Every deed you have ever done. They're in the books. God's court convenes. The Lord's garment is white, a symbol of his purity and holiness. His hair is like pure wool, a symbol of his righteousness. The fire speaks of God's presence and his judgment. This means that the rule of the Antichrist, when this takes place, has come to an end. Look at verse 11 with me. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful word. Let me just pause a second. In reading and studying this past week, some of the commentaries right here use a term to describe this guy who is boastful, which is a reference to the Antichrist. They call him Mr. Big Mouth. I thought that was pretty good. Then I continued to watch because of Mr. Big Mouth. The horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In other words, for a later judgment. Joel chapter 2 lets us know about that. The destruction by fire of the fourth beast's final phase corresponds to the crushing, if you remember, of the lower parts of the chapter 2 statue. Some of you might recall that back there in chapter 2 says there was a rock hewn from the rock, right? And we saw that it is that rock that comes and crushes the feet of that statue. We learned in chapter 2 that that was speaking of the cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see it here again, which is Jesus. In both cases, chapter 2 and here in chapter 7, the end comes suddenly, supernaturally, and decisively. The scene here as a whole corresponds beautifully with what John saw and recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So God could not permit, he would not permit the beast to control the world any longer than that 7-year period allowed it. He will send his son to judge the beast and destroy his kingdom. At the end of the great tribulation, then Jesus Christ returns with those who have been with him in heaven and destroy the Antichrist in his kingdom and establish his own on planet Earth, a new Earth at that point, new heaven and new Earth for eternity. Folks, this really does need to bring us amazing comfort. Amen. I mean, think about it. You know, with whatever the mess we are in right now isn't always going to be. There will be a day when Jesus comes and sets it all right. And we get to be a part of that. Try to imagine if you are a captive Jew in Babylon during this time. This would have been so comforting to know. Don't you think that a kingdom not of men, but of God was coming that would never, ever end? There would be never, ever any fear of some other empire rising up and conquering it. Never, never, never. We get to be a part of that. Yes. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never, ever be destroyed. This vision that Daniel receives here in chapter 7 complements and supplements the one in chapter 2. There we have man's view of humanity. In other words, the precious metals that made up that statue. That's man's view of himself. But here in chapter 7, we are given God's view of that very same humanity. And guess what it is? Ferocious beasts. Interesting to note Psalm 49, verse 12. But people, despite their riches, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. It appears that Daniel is seeing here in this vision both God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and God the Son, referred to here as the Son of Man, who's coming with the clouds from heaven. The Son of Man, a term that Jesus liked to use in the Gospels to refer to himself. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Now he's in this vision, okay, he's before the throne, he sees somebody there, he approaches that person, wants to know what all this means. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of the sayings. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Everything Daniel has seen has greatly troubled him. And it is important to note that it is a divine being that explains it all to him. I say this is important because, in other words, this isn't something that we're reading here that Daniel by himself has come up with. This is actual interpretation coming from the throne of God. Okay? Directly from an angel of God, which some scholars believe to be Gabriel himself. Now, while verse 17 speaks concerning the kingdoms of this world, verse 18 tells of the kingdom of God. After the four empires run their course, the saints, the holy people of the Most High, will receive the kingdom of God and possess and rule with him forever. The holy people mostly refers to Jews who have become believers during the tribulation period. Mentioned again in verse 25, as we will see, not to believers of the church age. The existence of the church, by the way, in case you were not aware of this, in the present age, is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. I don't know if you were aware of that. Nowhere do you find the New Testament church as we know it today revealed in the Old Testament. The nation Israel has been set aside for divine discipline. This is what the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Yet God's covenant to David, King David, made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, also in Psalm 89, verse 14, stands and will ultimately be fulfilled. Our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Amen. Yes. Verse 19, then I wanted to know the meaning of that fourth beast, which was different from all the others. In verses 19 through 22, Daniel describes and details once again the description of that fourth beast as dreadful, with teeth of iron and nails of brass. And he also is curious about the horns. Go down to verse 23. He gave me this explanation, the angel. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the other ones. He will subdue three kings. And then look at verse 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time, meaning 3.5 years. Like we saw in verses 7 and 8, this fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. And like we saw in chapter 2, believed to be a kingdom that is a revived kingdom of the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, with the confederation of 10 nations, which the little horn, or the Antichrist, as we've referred to already, will arise from. He will speak in defiance against God, this Mr. Big Mouth. He will persecute the tribulation saints of God for the second half of that 7-year period, the last 3.5 years. The angel says the fourth kingdom will be different from all of the other kingdoms. How? Well, first of all, just historically, the Roman Empire stuck around longer, much longer than any of the previous empires. Longer than Babylon, longer than the Medo-Persian, longer than the Grecian Empire. The Roman Empire hung out on the earth as the big boss, the big brute on the block for a much longer time. So there's that. But also, I think partially because political, philosophical, ideological remnants of this fourth kingdom will be around on the earth until it is finally destroyed and replaced by a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. The unholy, God-rejecting spirit of Babel, and I've mentioned this before in our study here in Daniel, tracing all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, has continued to weave its way throughout history and throughout the various empires and nations, and lastly landed in Rome, on Rome, and will be revived, if you will. And in a spiritual sense, has been hanging around in the world ever since. Let me just give you a thought. When we use this term, I have, perhaps you have, when we talk about people today who are rejecting God, rebelling against God, and we use a term such as they are blinded by the spirit of this age. What are we referring to when we say that? The spirit of this age. I'll tell you what it is. The spirit of Babel, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the evil one backing all of that. Verse 25, we saw here at midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist was going to wage war against God's people, Jews. When he first comes on the scene, early in the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, he comes on as a good guy, makes all kinds of promises. The world will accept him, put their trust in him, as will the Jewish people. But then midway through, he will show his true colors when he sets an image up of himself in the temple of God, demanding that people worship him. We refer to this as the abomination of desolation. Daniel will refer to this again in chapter 9, as we will see. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. The attempt at trying to change set times and laws, I believe, probably referring to holy days, God's holy festivals that the Jewish people celebrate, some Christians celebrate, mentioned in the Old Testament. God, however, will protect his people, as we see here, his people, by taking them to a place in the wilderness. They will be protected. Some are going to lose their lives. There will be those who will be martyred. But there's going to be a group of them who will be led out into the wilderness under his divine protection. Some commentators believe that this could possibly be the city of Petra. If you've watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you have seen the entrance of the city of Petra. It is a real place built by Herod back when. Verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is probably about the third time just in this chapter alone that we've been told this. I think he's trying to get a point across. The second coming of Jesus Christ will turn the tables when he establishes his kingdom on earth. And when he does, this world powerful leader, this little horn, this Mr. Big Mouth is going down. God's people will be judged favorably by the Lord. They will enjoy the blessings of Christ's kingdom forever as we inherit the earth, just as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 28 says, this is the end of the matter. That's the angel speaking. And then Daniel says, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel was emotionally exhausted, completely drained, deeply troubled, so much so that his face had turned pale, which would have indicated that he was experiencing some kind of emotional shock or trauma. The impact of the vision upon Daniel, if anything else, church, should strongly be saying to us, strongly suggesting that every generation, that every individual who refers and considers themselves a follower of Jesus Christ needs to pay close attention to this amazing prophecy here in the book of Daniel, in particular to the warning about the little horn that is coming, which is the Antichrist. Now, regardless of one's interpretation of the details of this prophecy, we all can agree that the chapter continues the theme of the faithfulness, the reliability, the sovereignty of our God. In spite of whatever opposition we may encounter in the days ahead, God is still and will always be in control. Someday, the court will convene. Christ will reign, and the saints will rule with him forever. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. Oh, happy day. Amen. What a glorious day that will be. In fact, so glorious, it'll be a day without end. Now is the time to set our hearts on the King of Heaven. Now is the time to establish our faith and resolve. Please, please do not continue to ignore or procrastinate in this matter. Now is the time to lay it all down at the foot of the cross. I want to mention just real briefly as I finish up here this morning, some of you are aware of a series that's out there now, recently that has come on, made available to us to watch, called The Chosen. Wonderful, done really well on the life of Christ, but not only Jesus, but also his disciples. And they just kind of take, pretty interesting how they display some of the disciples. And so a couple weeks ago, they showed season 2, episode 3, and it was a powerful, powerful episode, because it just showed the disciples, the sun is going down, the day is coming to an end, and they're all hanging around a campfire, and they're whining, and they're complaining. Jesus, all day, and he still hasn't come back from doing it, has been dealing with the multitudes, praying, healing, delivering demons out of them. And that's what he's doing. And so they're back here at the campfire and they're complaining, saying things like, is this all we're ever going to do, was heal people? When are we going to get to start using our weapons and start taking over and defeating Rome, is the idea behind that. And they're just going around back and forth, and somehow the focus gets turned toward Matthew. Now, in this series, Matthew is described and he's depicted as somewhat of an odd duck. He's kind of different. Now, we know that historically, Matthew was a Jew who was a tax collector for the Romans. Because he's a Jew, he is hated by the Romans, even though he works for them. Because he works for the Romans, he's hated by his own people, the Jews, because he works for them. And so in this episode, they begin to kind of turn their angst on Matthew. And they let him know that they are not happy that he's a part of their group. Peter really kind of takes it to another level as he finds himself getting up off the ground around this campfire on his feet, and he's really getting after Matthew and letting him know that how could you ever betray your people? He gets to the point, pointing his finger at him, his voice raised, and says, I could never forgive you. Just then, guess who comes walking up from being with the multitudes, praying and ministering and casting out devils all day long. And when he comes into the scene, you can see that he is spent. He is flat wore out. And as he walks by the group of disciples and some other, Mary is even there, his mother Mary, as he walks by, he just kind of looks at them and only says, good night, and heads for his little tent. His mother Mary goes over and sees that he needs some help because he could hardly even get his sandals off. He is so tired. She helps him with that. And while they're doing that, the scene goes back to the campfire, and there are the disciples, speechless, guilt and shame on their faces, kind of like saying, without saying it, how dare I whine and complain like I just have? Look at what he's been doing. Now, later that night, after when I first watched that episode, 2 or 3 in the morning, I wake up, and Matthew is on my mind. The Matthew in this series, this odd duck, and the interaction that was taking place in that scene. And I was so, what was so impressed on my heart was this fact that, and I said it, as I lay there in my bed at 2 or 3 in the morning, Jesus, you called Matthew. Kind of in a way where, man, it's beyond my understanding. Why would you call somebody like a Matthew? Knowing that your very own disciples would have a hard time even liking him. Why? And you know what that was followed up with? As God just began to move on my heart, as I'm kind of beginning to get a little bit emotional at 2 or 3 in the morning, what comes to my mind then is, and God, you've called me. Not ever thought of myself as a weird duck, maybe you have. Nevertheless, God, you even called me. Just as unworthy, just as messed up as any of those guys in that group. We sang earlier today, God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. And because of that love, I give you control. Daniel was a man who had given his God complete control. And so when I speak of today is the day, these times are the times where we need to get serious about our faith and our resolve, our getting over ourselves and making this about Jesus and giving him control. It needs to be now. And so may we be that person who would say, I realize you don't need me, but somehow you want me. And because of that, I will live for you. I will serve you with everything that is within me. Amen. May we be that person. May we be a bunch of Daniels in our day. And that you can do something about that in prayer with him as you partake of the Lord's table. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for your kindness and patience towards us. We thank you that even though you do not need us, somehow you want us. May that land in our hearts in a new and fresh way, Lord. They're not just words in a song. They are truth. Truth that is to impact our hearts and cause us to live in a way that brings you honor and glory. May we choose that, Lord, in this day and for the rest of our days. Laying it all down at the foot of the cross, living for you and no longer for ourselves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up.